this will be the second and the last of the introductory comments that I'll be making with regard to the book of James, which we'll be studying in some detail now for the foreseeable future, typically taking maybe four or five, six verses at a time and trying to find the natural development of the material that James was led by the Spirit to present so long ago. So last week, you remember I had as our title slide this identical same picture. We're trying to place ourselves in every way, including geographically. This photograph was taken just about precisely 100 years ago. It shows a shepherd on the Mount of Olives. This is, as I say, that very famous corner, which is the south and east corner of the Temple Mount, the area where the old temple used to stand, now occupied by the Dome of the Rock, as they call it, the Jewish, or rather the Muslim mosque. And then in the distance, the hills that you see beyond all of this is the residential area of the city itself. Now, this is then the Kidron Valley. This is the south wall of the Temple Mount. The city itself is larger than those 35 acres. The wall continues for some distance along that south wall, headed toward the west. And now, if you can imagine yourself stepping just beyond those hills there, and if you were looking back at the city walls now from the west looking east, this is the Valley of Hinnom, what is also known as Gehenna in your Bible. Again, the photograph is taken just about exactly 100 years ago. Now, these walls have been standing, though not those same rocks. They've been added, you know, in later years. The foundation and the original foundation stones themselves, which are over 2,000 years old, have been standing there overlooking the Valley of Hinnom for quite some time. Now, as you come through this valley, you'll notice there's this little roadway right here that leads you up eventually to what's called the Jaffa Gate, one of the main entrances to the city to this day. Now, I want to just call your attention to this group of people right here and to that structure from 100 years ago. Not the same people, but as we zoom in, you can see now we've gone down onto that little serpentine road. You're looking up at the walls of the old city itself now. And you'll notice there's actually a total of 12 people in this photograph here making the entrance or exit, the approach to Jerusalem, as people had been doing for thousands of years, going clear back to the time of David, so far as the Jews occupying the city, and even prior to that, other people that had been living there. Going to zoom in one more time, all with an effort of just trying to bring our minds back to the original setting of the scriptures. We'll look at these people again, but these two structures right here, as we zoom in that one last time, you'll notice this archway right here is that classic Roman style that is a part of the aqueducts that they had put in, part of virtually every structure, I guess, that they built. These rocks that you are seeing in this old structure, clearly deteriorating, decaying now, you know, have probably been used for as much as 3,000 years to form the walls of the homes and other structures that have been in Jerusalem now these three millennia. And so rebuilding each time after various invasions have taken place, and we get the destruction that goes along with that, and gather up those same stones, reset them again, you know, and continue building. So going back, let's say, some 3,000 years, people have been living here in this city. And 2,000 years ago, James was living in this city, and he became a central leader of Christianity in the early days. He apparently spent all of his time in Jerusalem, not one of the apostles, but apparently, we think, the Lord's brother, Joseph and Mary, having children after Jesus. And so he has spent his life in this city, leading the saints in this city, and now writing this book that we know as James. I'm very fond of this particular bookcase slide. I use it, you know, frequently in my classes, helping us again to get outlines and overviews and categories of various kinds of information. Here are your 66 books of the Bible arranged in a manner to help us remember that they do fall into identifiable categories. So if we zoom in on the first two shelves right there with this next slide, you'll find that the Old Testament has five books that we generally refer to as the Law. They are the five books written by Moses. There's history in there as well, particularly in Genesis and in Numbers, you know, Deuteronomy. But they give us the original Law as well, the intricacies of that old sacrificial system. There are 12 books of history, really straight up history, if you will, from Joshua down here through Esther, which teaches a great deal about the character of God's people, how they are to react to various threats to their faith, Old Testament or New, are the same. We are to have the same sorts of qualities there, and of course to avoid the mistakes that they made as well. So we've got 5 books of law, we've got 12 books of history, and then we have 5 books of what's called poetry, or oftentimes wisdom literature. These 5 books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are somewhat different than these preceding categories. They give us direct insight, but especially advice on how to live our daily lives. Particularly with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, of course, we're being taught wisdom. How to understand the best way to act when given any one of a wide number of different circumstances. And then we have what we call the prophets, and they've been divided into 2 groups. The major prophets, just because generally they tend to be bigger books than these others, including those tiny little book of Lamentations, because it was written by Jeremiah. But you have those 5 books, and then again, just coincidentally, 12 books that we call the minor prophets, because with the exception of 2, they're significantly smaller than these major prophets. I really do not think it was intentional. It is based on the nature of the book, but it's kind of easy to remember. We have 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of wisdom literature, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets, just groups of 5 and 12 for the 39 books of our Old Testament. There's our 3-shelf bookshelf again. Going to zoom in on the New Testament this time. Stretch it up a little bit there. But in like manner, we've got identifiable types of information that's being presented. There are, of course, 4 Gospels. They tell the story of the life of Christ while he was on the earth, his sacrifice and his resurrection. Again, we have a book of history in the New Testament. Just the 1 book of Acts tells us the first 30 years in chronological order of the establishment and then the growth of the church and how it began to function in the midst of a terrible world, a world that was full of opposition to what they believed and taught, and a world that was presenting them many different kinds of problems, which they're addressing in those first 30 years, and we're still addressing to this day. These epistles to the churches are all written by Paul. There are 9 books that he wrote to a group of people in a given location that were believing and practicing the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, there's a couple of different ways that they do this, but on this particular chart, I'm calling this, these 4 books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, as epistles to friends or individual people rather than to churches. Each of these is addressed to a church. These are addressed to single people. Philemon stands a little bit differently than these previous 3, though. Timothy and Titus were both young preachers. These are sometimes, as quasi-erroneously referred to, as the pastoral epistles, because these are men that would be preaching. There's a terminology mistake there. I won't get into all that. But if you hear the term pastoral epistles, what they're referring to are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But all 4 of these, written by Paul, again, as were these preceding 9, by a few individuals rather than churches. And then you have, and this is the collection that James falls into, what we call general epistles. Again, in all your Bible commentaries, when you're reading Bible study material, you'll hear this term, general epistles. Well, every book in the Bible is for everybody, so in that sense, they're all general epistles, I guess. But these have a sort of a broader scope. And so Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, on this chart, they're just calling general epistles. They're not specifically to an individual, not specifically to a church. They have a broader scope about how we are to conduct our affairs as Christians. Typically, however, this chart's unusual. Revelation would be singled out by itself as the one book of prophecy or symbolism that you have in the New Testament. It's much more like the prophets of the Old Testament grouping than any of these books would be in the New Testament. And I rather prefer that myself. I wouldn't put Revelation in the general epistles group, but they're just ways that mankind has designed to try to help us find material in our Bibles. It's all about referencing, and it's all about understanding the broader context of the books that we're studying. I realize, kind of technical again this morning, but I'm seizing the opportunity at the start of the book here. I wanted to just throw up a chart that you'll hear me obliquely referencing, you know, from time to time. And again, in all your Bible studies, any commentaries, you know, you're going to be hearing the term context. That every given passage of Scripture can only properly be understood in its context. It can only fully be understood in its context. The context of any Bible statement is the first and foremost important thing to appreciate, grasp, understand, and apply if you're trying to get to what the meaning of a text is. Now, what they've done is divided this into an internal context and an external context by which they mean. Those things that you'll find in the Bible itself, as opposed to those things like the photograph I showed you a few minutes ago, they're outside of the Bible context, external things. So you take any given text, what they call in the chart the target text, its most immediate context is the paragraph that it's found in, what was being talked about there. Then it's found inside a book, that paragraph and that verse. What was the book about will help me to understand the paragraph and most specifically the individual verse. Outside, of course, of the book itself, we may have groups, as I've just shown you, of the author's writings. So sometimes it's helpful when reading one book to know that Paul was writing other books at the exact same time from the exact same place and to people that were in a neighboring congregation. So the author's writings and their place in Scripture help shed light on what's taking place. And of course, we've got the New Testament and then the entire Bible. That is the sixth thing that we think of as the internal context. I want to understand that verse by seeing what the paragraph, the book, the author's general writing, the entire New Testament and the whole Bible have to say about the material that's in that particular verse. But then also, we're interested in things outside the Bible. It can help us understand what's inside the Bible, the geographical background, the historical background, and the cultural background all help us to get into the sandals of the first century people. If we can understand what they would have gotten out of this message at their time, in their circumstances, then we'll more ably be able and successfully able to apply these teachings to our times, our circumstances. We can understand what it meant then, we can make application now. There are these six interrogatives or questions that you have to apply to every text, to every paragraph, to every chapter and book, etc., etc. Who, what, where, when, why, and how are the only questions known to man. A big mistake is made, the most fundamental mistake perhaps, in trying to understand any given text, is that we don't ask these questions in the context. Who, what, where, when, why, and how should be asked about every single statement in Scripture. And you may be missing important elements that God put in that verse if you're not asking yourself these questions, all of these questions, in the given context. Now, last week, we spent most of our time answering the who question. Who wrote the book? Can't say with absolute certainty, but it appears to be James, not son of Zebedee, but son of Joseph and Mary, physical brother to the Lord after the birth of Jesus, a younger brother to Jesus. So I said, apparently. Now, always, when you're asking the who question, you have to have it asked objectively and subjectively. We know the subject is James. He's the writer. Objectively, to whom was this epistle written? That you'll find now, please, if you'll open to the book of James and look in the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. To whom was this epistle written? Well, it was not written to the lost. It was not written to people who never heard the name Jesus before. It was not written to folks who, for the first time in their lives, are going to find out about the Son of God who never sinned and worked miracles and then died for your sins only to conquer death, to come back from Hades, to live again for 40 days to prove that he was back from the dead to everybody that he met, and then to leave this earth to reign from heaven. That's Jesus. Well, it's not written about, you know, to people that never heard of that. It's also not written just to people who have heard of that, that are Gentiles, non-Jews. First verse tells us James was led by the Spirit to record or to write a book that was to be sent out from Jerusalem, James stayed home, to Jewish Christians in the Roman Empire, scattered throughout. You recall, of course, in Acts chapter 2, in Jerusalem, James present, no doubt, when the Holy Spirit came that first time, he would have heard that rushing mighty wind. He would have come to see the tongues of fire on the apostles' head. He would have heard the sermons that they presented. And we are told there that there are 15 different nations that are present. But they're all Jews that come from the dispersion of James 1:1. These people, these Jews, came three times a year if they were men over the age of 30 to Jerusalem to obey the Jewish law that was required of them. And when they came, they engaged in the various Jewish sacrifices and whatnot. Many of them became Christians in Acts chapter 2. And when the epistle of James is written, they had long since gone home, been teaching, bringing other people to Christ, more Jews by race, nationality, old religion, and upbringing. This book is a very Jewish book. It is a book that is intended for Jewish minds who understood Jewish history, who are familiar with the Old Testament, who have practiced the old Jewish sacrificial system, but now are Christians. Knowing this time and again throughout the books is going to help us to appreciate certain phrasings and things that James said. We ask the where question. Of course, where he was is in Jerusalem. Where they are is scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And we ask ourselves, when? The answer is early 50s, likely, maybe into the later 50s or very early 60s. We're not given a date, but what is said to these people suggests to us that when we know the history of the book of Acts, for instance, well, likely this then fits the circumstances that are being discussed in the early 50s, which, by the way, makes it one of the contenders. Either Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, or James has the honor of being the first New Testament book ever written. Moses lived a long time after creation. When he wrote Genesis, it was thousands of years after the creation took place that he wrote about it. All of our New Testament Bible books were written at least 20 to 30 years after the events that they're telling us about. Okay? That is, after the time of the establishment of the church. So, James may have that honor of being the first person selected by God to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a prophet to write a Bible book. But it might have been 1 Thessalonians, and, you know, it might have been Galatians, too. I'm not absolutely certain. But clearly, I think, you know, best view is that all three of those would have been written somewhere in the more earlier to middle parts of Nero's reign. What was life like under the Roman Emperor Nero? Whether you were a Jew or not, whether you were a Christian or not. The answer to that question actually is, in the early years of his reign, he reigned from 54 to 68, very young man when he took the throne, still a young man when he died by his own hand at 68. But in those years, he began as a really good king. I've read several articles that say he is one of the best emperors Rome ever had. In the beginning, before he went nuts. Okay? And then he just went crazy. And he became the first Roman persecutor of the saints. The first emperor to say, I will not have this. I'm going to blame them. I'm going to hound them through torture and confiscation unto death. Which he did. Apparently, he is the first emperor to become, sort of a wholesale persecutor of Christians, within the very dubious distinction of also being the man who would order two things that are notable to us as Bible students. One being the death of Paul himself, who wrote some 12, 13 books of the Bible, New Testament. And then also the man who gave the original orders for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. What I'm building to here, brethren, is this verse to underlie our understanding of James. It's a quotation from Jesus in Matthew 24. Standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at that city you saw in the very first picture that I put on the screen this morning. Standing there with that view, Jesus said these things to his disciples. Verse 4 through 12 of Matthew 24. See to it that no one misleads you, he told them 3,000 years ago on that hill. For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing, and he means you, them, the people that he's talking to. This is not 2,000 years from now. You guys that I'm here on this hill with, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Now, we're going to make something out of this in just a minute, but here's a prophecy of Jesus in 30 A.D., 20 to 25 years likely before James wrote his book, in which Jesus is telling Jewish men who will be sent out to preach the gospel about what will happen in their lives while they're preaching the gospel in that first generation that is Christian. Then he says in the next verse, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Various places there'll be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He's talking about the birth pangs of the church. He's talking about the time of the book of Acts. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. These books that Paul will be writing up until his death in 68 A.D. will all be written under the reign of Nero. They will all be written during the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy. They will be written in a time when there are wars and rumors of wars, when there are famines and earthquakes, when people want to kill, when you are hated by all nations because of the name of Jesus. And finally, finishing this passage, Matthew 24, last couple of verses up through 12, at that time, the time he's telling them they'll live to see, many will fall away. They'll betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, brethren, if those words were spoken by a prophet from this pulpit today to you, how would you feel about the next years ahead? Uh-oh! What would you think you better be pretty serious about as you prepare for this? There are bad times coming, and they are coming pretty indiscriminately. Earthquakes don't take down just the bad people's houses. Okay? Famines don't impact just the few. What's coming throughout the whole Roman Empire is going to be very difficult, and all the uninspired historians tell us about these things. In fact, in very great detail, it was no kind of fun.
to be a Roman subject in the days of Nero. Those 14 years, they were something. And if you were a Christian, they were 100 times worse. He'd be the first to single Christians out for his wrath.
Now, with all this in mind, brethren, what I'm trying to do is just to help us all to see, oh, there will come some light, some insight and understanding in James' book, if I can get it all into the context of the times they were living in. If I can ask myself all these questions, for instance, it's the Lord's brother, most likely, in Jerusalem, writing to Jewish Christians, though it's a general epistle, it'll work for the Gentiles too, but particularly to the Jews, early in Nero's reign, hard times are coming, Jesus said. And now, 20 years, 25, 30 years, what are these people living in? They're living, brethren, in those times. They're living in tough times throughout the Roman Empire. Look again at James now. Look directly at James, and we're going to wrap this up very shortly. In James 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Look at verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Some of you are not going to have much. Look at the next verse, 11. Well, next after verse, I guess, 11. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. It's going to be a loss, financially, property, and death that these people are going to be seeing. The next verse, 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are ongoing trials that are coming. You should count yourself blessed when they come. A crown of life is coming for you. He has promised this to you. He loves you. But sure is tough times. And now verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. What are we seeing in all these verses, brethren, as you're reading this first chapter? Tough stuff is going on. These people need to be prepared for the times that they will live in. And they are all kinds. Some directly related to being a Christian. They'll hate you for my name's sake. Others because in God's providential workings, that era and time in which the church was first established and built and grew, that time, he had reasons for testing them, for improving them, for helping them. What do you need in those times? You need the first eight verses of James. A bondservant of God, he's not giving that up, no matter how hard it gets. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only true emperor. Nero doesn't matter. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, you've got a long heritage, and you've been studying that Old Testament, waiting for its fulfillment, and you see that it is here. You have embraced it. Good for you. You continue to be God's chosen people. But you will encounter some problems. So here are my greetings to you. But in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Brethren, this book in the New Testament would fit in the category of wisdom literature, advice for the times that they were in. The times that they were in were a crucible of testing. What did they need? They needed to compensate their terrible sorrow and suffering with joy by counting it as joy, no matter what the trial was, because they had been given the wisdom to understand endurance, perfection, to lack nothing. And what did they need? They needed wisdom to know it had to be this way. It wasn't their fault or failing. They weren't being punished because they're a bunch of wretched sinners. They were faithful to their God, and He wasn't forgetting that. He wasn't neglecting them. He wasn't abandoning them. He loved them. But these were the times that they were called to. And brother, one day, they may be your times too. Well, I know. Everybody predicts it in every generation. It's the nature of humankind. The good times are always in the past. The bad times are ahead. That's the way every generation has always felt. Okay, I know that. But some of those generations were right, weren't they? That it did get worse. And way worse. And if they had been spending their time in a book like this, then brethren, they could plant their feet. Say, all right, I am ready. And you, Satan, and you, world, you can throw anything you want at me. I will not be budged. I shall not be moved. I know whom I have believed in. I know that no matter what you do to me, I will be stronger, I will be better, I will be more effective. You cannot destroy the eternal kingdom of which I am a part. I have the wisdom granted me from above because I have asked for it. God promised it. And I understand what is happening to me. I am ready for it. Brethren, those times may come for us, maybe even soon. What we're studying in the book of James is boot camp for the saints who faced the worst 3,000 years ago before we ever would. James is that book of encouragement. James is that book of strength. James is that book of wisdom. James is that book that prepares you to be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. If you know your weakness and would respond to the gospel to become a Christian this morning, I encourage you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, to confess His name, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Carl was praying earlier in his prayer. If you are a Christian, you know you're weak and you're not ready, you need some personal Bible studies or questions answered, maybe just visiting, you wonder, what in the world are these people about? I have some questions. Now you stop. If you would, please come forward, speak with me as we stand and sing.